So we're reading from Romans 12, verses 9 through to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone for evil. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
All right, good morning again. Great to see you guys. So, I've got two block towers here. There's some similarities between these block towers. Both have got pieces that have clearly been designed to fit together. These pieces are in some way similar, but at the same time there's differences. They've got bright colours, they can do all sorts of, you know, things, you can reconstruct them in different ways. So two block towers designed to fit together. But, what happens when something bad happens to each of these respective towers? What happens when something bad happens to them? Still kind of looks like a tower. Still kind of recognizably fits together on some level. But if we do the same thing to this guy, just tries that one. But this one stays together, right? And last week, we heard from the passage at the start of chapter 12 that Paul wants us to do something. He wants to see ourselves not as individual members, as we're going to look at in just a second, but as part of a whole, a greater body. But the thing is that it's no good that we recognize that we're part of something bigger and that we fit together if we don't have what we need to actually stay stuck together. We need not just to fit together generally, but we need these extra little bits that actually keep us as one. And so today we're going to look at what it is that Paul wants us to know about so that we can actually keep together as the body of Christ. Now, like I said, at the start of last week's passage, we saw how Paul wants us to be thinking about a way that we need to change. What he said was, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Specifically, he wanted a transformation to take place where he wanted people to go from being conformed to the patterns of the world to being more like Jesus, essentially. It's not the exact words, but that's the idea. Okay? But the thing is, he doesn't mean that in a general sense. Okay? That's a coffee mug kind of a verse, you know, be transformed. Alright? But specifically, he doesn't just want people to like stop sinning in a general sense. There's something very specific that he was concerned about, and that was that he wanted people to not think of themselves more highly than they ought, but rather to think of ourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. That's the specific way in which he wants people not to conform to the pattern of this world. He's very specific about this, and we know that because he goes on to say immediately after this thing about not thinking too highly of yourselves, as to say that not thinking too highly of yourself means recognizing that just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Don't conform to the pattern of the world, and what I mean by that is don't think too highly of yourselves, but rather recognize that you are members of one body, parts of a larger whole. That's what he wants them to get. Now, in saying that, he wasn't saying you have to be uniform, that you all have to be the same, because he then goes on, doesn't he, and he lists all the different gifts, or some of the different gifts, that God gives to people. For some, prophecy, for some, leadership, some, mercy, whatever it may be, okay, and the idea is that we all have different functions in this one body. But then this really interesting change takes place where he goes from thinking about, you know, members and bodies and gifts and that sort of stuff to then talking about all these different heart things and ways that we are to live. Now, because we are so conformed to the pattern of the world, despite the fact that he's just reminded us that we're part of one body, okay, it's really easy for us to switch from thinking about, okay, members of one body, different gifts all together and that sort of stuff, and then we get to this list of things that we're meant to do, and we just go back to thinking of this as individuals. This is what I've got to do. These are the things I need to be worried about. This is the stuff for me to think about. And we completely miss the point that it's still in the context of us together as one body. And so we've got this list of things that we need to think about, but we this morning need to keep in mind that this is all about us as one body. That's the context in which this list is given to us. Now I think the list breaks down into four big headings: love, bless, deconceit, and overpower. We're going to spend lots more time at the start than we will at the end, but we're going to work through this list of understanding what it is that we need to be doing as the body of Christ to make sure that we are actually doing what we need to do to work well together. That we're joined together by Jesus and through our faith in Him. That's the first way in which we're joined. But if we're going to work well together, if we're not going to be a tower that kind of looks like it fits together but crumbles when bad things happen, if we are rather going to be a tower that stands firm and sticks together, this is the stuff that we need to be doing. And for Paul, that starts with love. Again, at first glance, there's this real jarring transition between verse 8 and verse 9. Talking about gifts, then all of a sudden, love is sincere. Now, what's going on there? The reason for this is whenever Paul thinks about gifts and he thinks about the church and working together, he just goes straight to love. So in 1 Corinthians 13, he says this: if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. It's great for us to all be designed to fit together and all that sort of stuff, but if we don't have love, it's all for nothing. And so he starts off this little section within this list with love must be sincere, and it really is a heading for the things that come after this. But before we get into them, just one note I want to make sure we pick up here. If Paul is saying love must be sincere, or let love be sincere, it implies that love can be insincere. Specifically, again, he's concerned about this in the context of the body of Christ. That it's possible to be in church and love insincerely. To do the acts of love that you normally would do if you have sincere love, and yet it's not actually driven by love. So when somebody comes up to you and they're talking to you, and theoretically you're having a conversation which would be an act of love, but they seem to be looking around, is there anyone else I need to talk to? Somebody else more important, maybe? So when somebody comes up to you and they're like, how you doing, sister? And then they talk to you for 40 minutes about their week. It's saying, I'm going to pray for you, and you're pretty sure that if you were bold enough to stop and say, pray what? They'd be like, yeah, I forgot, what was it you said? Doing the acts that look like love, but without actually having sincerity behind it. And you know what? In some ways, this is actually more destructive than outright hostility. Like, at least with outright hostility, I know where we stand. You're coming at me, you're mad at me, it's very clear. But when you're loving insincerely, You're putting up this face, doing these things, but beneath the surface, something just doesn't feel right. It leaves the person saying, wait, were they looking around? Were they actually loving me just then? It breeds this mistrust and uncertainty and not sure where you stand, and it makes it hard to really give oneself to these relationships. So Paul wants us to start by getting this idea that love must be sincere. And he fills it out with, I think, these next sentences. First up, he says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. This is probably worth unpacking, because I imagine that, if I just do a quick survey, who on Friday with Valentine's Day got a card that said, I love you, sweetie, hate what is evil, cling to what is good? Not a classic idea that we associate with love and that sort of stuff, so it's worth figuring out what's he talking about. Remember, this is not just a broad, general list of things that Christians are meant to do in life generally. He's just got done talking about, stop thinking of yourselves as highly as you ought, recognize that you're members of one body, you've been given different gifts. Love sincerely, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. That as I seek to love people, especially here in the body of Christ, I need to hate what is evil in them and amongst us, and yet cling to what is good as I love them. That in the context of church relationship, we should be loving one another, hate what's bad, and yet cling to what is good. So I can say to somebody, hey man, listen, I love you, and I just want to let you know, this stuff that you've got going on here, this is ugly. This is not going to help you. This is not what God wants for you. This is sin. This is bad. Listen, I love you. I love these things about you. I love that God has chosen you. I love that you are forgiven in grace. I love that you're part of this community. I love that you're with us. But some of this stuff needs to change. Like, how much better would the church be if we just managed to pull this one off? How many people do you know who have left church hurt and bitter because in a church's attempt to address what is evil, instead of feeling loved, what they felt is rejected and hated? That as we speak to somebody's sin, instead of clinging to what is good and making sure that we love them, what they felt is, I'm not welcome. I'm evil. They don't like me. So sincere love is being able to love someone and say, this is bad, but cling to the good. And that's what sincere love looks like. It's not just glossing over the problems. It's recognizing the bad and still clinging to what is good. And we do this in the context of family. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Not the love of lovers, but family love. Devotion means loving something dearly, cherishing something. We are to cherish one another. But the same as if you're in a big family, you know that your relationship with your siblings can be different from one to another. It doesn't mean that our relationship with one another is all going to be the same, let alone equal, even. But this place is something that we need to see as family. That we love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. That we recognize that is just a part of being in the church. Because we believe in Jesus, we're part of the same family. And if he is all of our brothers, then we are also brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we seek to sincerely love one another, to hate what is evil and cling to what is good as part of a family. And in that family, one of the things that characterizes us is that we honor one another above ourselves. But really importantly, we need to make sure this is not insincere. That this isn't false modesty. This isn't lip service. Because sometimes it's hard, right? Like you read a verse like this, and it says, you know, honor somebody else above yourself, and then you kind of look at them, or if you're like me, you look at you. Now that's my simple pride. It's my conceit. It's my arrogance. But the thing is that if I'm going to honor that person above myself, I have to actually understand why that is the case. Like, what would actually drive me to do that? And again, it goes back to this idea of being members of the one body. About one part of the body not being able to say to another, we don't need you. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. Yeah, I cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. There's some roles in church that just get more honour because you're up front or you're doing this or you're doing that, and people just sort of naturally say, yeah, great. But in church, we honour one another above ourselves because we recognise that we all need each other. And if anyone's going to get special honour, it's those who are not in a position where there's a natural honour that comes with it. Honour, it's the concept of valuing something. In economic terms, it's price. Okay, when somebody sets one thing at a higher price than another, honoring it more. In church and relationship, it's worth, it's weight, it's recognizing the value of a thing. And that's what honoring each other is, and how we do honor one another above each other. Next, we've got three ideas I think go together. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. Serving the Lord. Right, that's three things. It's not all building into serving the Lord. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. Serving the Lord. So this is getting at, right? There's meant to be some energy to our faith. Right? We all have different personalities. Okay? Some of us are going to be bigger and louder. Some of us are going to be a bit more melancholic. There's no problem with that. But within each of us, the picture that's being given here, zeal, fervor, it's the idea of bubbling and boiling. That inside of us, in faith in Jesus, as members of one body together, in us, we have this energy, this simmering, boiling, that drives what we do. That if we are all having that inside of us, then we're going to be able to love each other well. Because it's hard to love others if you're, you know, to quote an old minister of mine, if your wood's wet. If my fire is not burning, it's hard to extend and share that heat with others. And just like if you've got a pot boiling on the stove, right, simmering away, you need to check the heat. You need to make sure that the flame is going to keep that thing bubbling away. That's why there's so much stuff in church that we encourage you guys to do that is designed to do just that. See, if you take the approach to like Bible reading and prayer and church and growth group, and you're like, these are just the things that I've got to tick off to make sure that I'm not ashamed and that, you know, I'm an okay Christian and all that sort of stuff, it's horrible, it's dead religion. But if you come and you're like, man, I've got to read my Bible and pray and come to church and go to growth group and serve and love others and all that sort of stuff because I want to keep my spiritual fervor, not be lacking in zeal, that, and this is how I fan that flame, all those things become awesome, great things that enable us to love sincerely and love well. Serving the Lord. And as we do this stuff, the other thing it fuels is these things. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. If I'm boiling and simmering away, then you know what? As I'm focusing on God's promises, as I'm thinking about everything that Jesus has done for me, as I think about the incredible fact that the Bible promises me that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is mine through Christ Jesus, well, you know what? I'm going to keep being joyful. I'm going to rejoice. I might even, dare I say it, when I'm singing on Sunday, move more than 2 inches to the right. I might even get a little. And at the same time, when hard times come, when there's affliction, when it's difficult, if I've got that boiling going away inside of me, then I can endure. I can suffer well even when things are hard, even when things come to knock me down. I can, in the context of the body of Christ, remain and stay connected so that we can keep working well even when things are not well. And be faithful in prayer, trusting God with all these things, knowing that He is over all, that we are trying to do. And again, it means that we can, if we've got all this, then we can do that really concrete stuff, right? Oftentimes we think about loving each other concretely. What does that look like? Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. That if we're going to do this concrete acts of love towards people, we've got to have all this other stuff going on. Be committed to actually being sincere in what I'm doing. Making sure that I'm simmering and boiling away, that we see each other as family, that this is, again, not something where people are a burden to me, but rather where I see it as I'm part of a whole and there are things that we need to do to keep working well together. For those of you who have trouble making time to care for others, or you rarely practice hospitality, may I suggest that the issue is not how many things you've got going on in your life, but rather that you actually don't see yourself as really being connected and a vital part of this body. That you're focused at what you can try and do on your own instead of seeing yourself as one community and one whole. We need to love sincerely. Next idea that Paul moves on to is this idea of bless. Blessing. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. The idea of blessing can mean a couple of things. It could be to be speaking a word of praise to somebody. That's one concept of blessing. The other one, and I think that's what's on view here, is calling down God's grace and power upon someone. And that's what he's got in mind. But here's what's key, right? My assumption is that when Paul talks about blessing those who persecute you, his focus has shifted a little bit because now he's not talking about what's within the church. It's possible to think about persecution in the church, but in Paul's context, I think it's more likely that when he starts thinking about persecution, he's thinking about those outside the church. And our unified response to persecution is to bless and not curse. To respond as a family by blessing those who seek to persecute us and not cursing. You say, well, James, how is that possible? How is it that as people mock and scoff and spit, whether figuratively or literally, at us for faith, how are we meant to bless them? Well, we're meant to do it because that's what Jesus has done for us. That when Jesus came into this world to bless us, to pour down God's grace and power upon us through his work on the cross, when he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins that we were undeserving, that we didn't have any claim to God's mercy. And yet God sought to bless us. And so we, as a church, are meant to bless those around us who persecute us. That we are meant to respond in kind. And I really do think that there's something to this idea of we do this together. Because I think it's really destructive when parts of the body are going out to not bless but curse those who persecute us. Maybe I follow this stuff way more closely, but whether it's social media or whether it's these campaigns that are not moving with grace towards those who persecute us, but are fighting and arguing and battling for rights and all this sort of stuff, which are not necessarily bad things to do, but I just feel like it takes us away from being one body working together, as we're going to see, in harmony with one another. The church's unified response to persecution is to bless and not curse. And one of the ways that we bless is we rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, regardless of whether they're inside the church or outside the church. These common experiences that we have where we celebrate with people when things are good and we weep with them when things are bad, because we have the words of consolation to offer them in Jesus that are far greater than anything else. That we praise God in the good times and we turn to God in the bad times. And then he goes on and he says, live in harmony with one another. And I think he's back in the church here. I think he's coming back because when we talk about harmony in this context, what he's talking about is agreement. Not on everything, but a common purpose. Something that we are working towards together. Now, to a certain extent, we need to recognize that even though we might disagree about certain things, that we can live in harmony with one another because we all believe in Jesus. Okay, at least if you're a member here at church, if you're visiting here with us, you're so welcome. We're so delighted. But the thing is that we see ourselves as people who are believers in Jesus to be united with one another. There's an agreement there that we're meant to live out. But I also think this is an exhortation for us to seek agreement on things as best we can. Whatever it may be. The direction we're heading as a church, to be in agreement. Now, you can't do this perfectly, but we should be seeking agreement. This seminar that we're doing on baptism next Sunday, that's an attempt by the ministers and the elders of our church for us to be in agreement on baptism. Now, that doesn't mean that we're looking to force anybody to go against their conscience. It doesn't mean that we're trying to make you believe something or do something that you don't want to do. But we're seeking, as we have a conviction about what baptism and the Lord's Supper is meant to look like, we're seeking to bring people into agreement by talking and teaching and joining together and that sort of stuff. Now, it's possible that we're still going to end up with some disagreement, but there's a way to still be in harmony, in agreement with one another, even as we kind of disagree on some stuff too. And so as the church, with our common purpose, we're meant to be able to maybe have some differences and yet be in agreement with one another. And the whether this happens in this last little section on blessing is where it says, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Because if we're going to agree with each other, if we're going to be in harmony, then the church cannot be a classist society. The church cannot have these different tiers that don't actually cross over. When you look at church history, whenever classism creeps into the church, it just goes bad. But the thing is, this classism isn't necessarily just according to what the world's classes are. It can be like religious ones too. So we don't want to be a church where we've got like, you know, lawyers and doctors there, teachers and nurses here, and gardeners and cleaners and that sort of stuff over here. That would be inviting the world sort of way of looking at status and that sort of stuff. But at the same time, we don't want to have like some sort of religious class where it's like, oh, that's the religious good folk over there, and these are the bad Christian sinners over here either. Because we can all do this no matter what our social standing in the world is, right? It's entirely possible to be a person of low standing from the world's perspective, okay? And look at someone and be like, ugh, look at that poor, soft, middle class, educated, skinny pant wearing sneaker button down shirt. I mean, there's no way I'm talking with that dude. It doesn't matter what our actual status is. We can set it up in our own minds so that we look down on others, but we can't have that in the church. As we honor one another above ourselves, as we don't think too highly of ourselves, as we see each other as members of the one body, we can't be breaking down our relationships based on any status, worlds or religious. And then we get into this idea, I had to make up a word to make it fit, that's fine. Deconceit. He says, do not be conceited. And we're going to deal with this whole section as one big idea together, okay? Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Again, if we just read it as a list and miss the connection, we can sort of miss what he's saying here. He's saying, do not be conceited, and he has a very specific idea of the sort of conceit that he's talking about here, doesn't he? It's the specific conceit that says, when I have been wronged, I am fit and qualified to deliver vengeance upon those who have wronged me. And his point is, do not repay evil for evil. Do what is right before people. Not in the eyes, not like what's right is what people think it is, but rather before everyone, do good. As far as it's possible, live in peace. And remember, this is in the context of the body. Okay? This is when, as members of one body, you are wronged and evil is done against you. Do not be so conceited as to think that you are the one who is to claim vengeance. Now, we've got to be careful here, but let's think this through, okay? There are at least three times I can think of in my life where wrongs done against me by Christians have had far more damaging and lasting consequences for me than anything outside of the church has done. I've had my nose broken outside a club by a non-Christian. I've been cussed and called out all sorts of words by non-Christians, and none of those things has left the same damage and caused pain for my family in the way that things done by Christians have done against me. I've been grossly mistreated by a former minister. I've been slandered by my brothers and sisters in Christ, had my character besmirched in a way that you just wouldn't even believe. And this is within the body. Now, we've got to be careful to make sure that when we talk about this, that when we don't seek vengeance, that we're not saying you just need to keep taking wrong if it's being done against you. We're not talking about that. But there's a difference between bringing, if necessary, somebody before the right authorities, between speaking up and saying no, as opposed to seeking vengeance. We've got to leave space for God's wrath. That we're not to be so conceited so as to think that we are the agents of judgment in all these different situations. The way to respond with sincere love, that we don't repay evil for evil. That we do good and right even as evil has been done to us. And like I said, that doesn't mean just continuing to take a punishment. Not in any way sort of trying to condone that sort of idea, but rather even as I'm somebody who's been abused or hurt or sinned against, that I don't let that become an excuse for doing evil. That I respond in sincere love and blessing and not cursing, and don't become conceited and arrogant because of the self-righteous idea of I'm the victim, I've been wronged, I can do as I need. And when we put all that together, I think that Paul has been very deliberately building towards this last idea. That as we, as Christians, don't think too highly of ourselves, but recognize that we are members of one body, all with different gifts that have been given to each other, as we've been designed to fit together, that we overcome the evil that will be guaranteed to come amongst us. Because this is the thing, guys. Evil will come. We know this, but somehow we let this expectation creep into our hearts that at some point the evil's going to stop, that we're not going to have to deal with the bad stuff anymore, that somehow that's abnormal. Now listen, in the grand sweep of all of God's plans in creation, sin, evil, is not what he has intended for the end. When Jesus comes back, he is going to make it good and mature. He'll wipe away every tear. There'll be no more evil. But until then, we need to learn to live with evil as the natural, normal condition of life. That I have to be committed to loving and blessing and not being conceited and not repaying evil with evil, because that's what life is. And if I'm going to love like Jesus loved, if I'm going to bless like Jesus blessed, if I'm going to be humble like Jesus was humble, then I need to be ready and willing to do that in the face of evil. Whether it comes from outside the church or inside the church. I had two people come up with me and share stories immediately about hurts that they experienced at morning tea. Not this morning tea, other morning teas that stay with them years and years later. And it's such a strange. Like, I'm not trying to invalidate that. Like, I'm sure genuine hurt was done. But at the same time, I'm like, is part of this because you had this expectation that somehow in the church bad things weren't going to happen? Like, that's not how this works. We are sinners who are being redeemed and sanctified and growing in godliness, and it's always going to be messy. And if we're going to stick together the way that we're meant to, okay, we need to be ready for this. Because if we're not, that's what happens. So let's pray now. With hope in our hearts. Rejoice in hope, remember? I know it's heavy, I know it's weighty, but don't lose sight of the fact that in Christ, we can do this. That we keep our spiritual fervor serving the Lord. That we do good and not evil. We hate what is evil, we cling to what is good. And by the power of God's Spirit, we can do this together. So let's pray for that now. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that he came into this world to show us what love is. That he came to bless and not curse. That he came humbly, becoming one of us, Lord, so that he could build his church. Through faith in him, we'd be united together as one body. Father, and as we praise you for that, we pray, Father, for an outpouring of your Spirit in us so that we can do all these things that we've been learning about from your word this morning, together. That we could love together. That we could bless together. That we could not be conceited together, and that we could overcome evil together, even as we sometimes perpetrate that evil ourselves. That we'd be humble enough to repent. That we'd recognize that we need each other, that we would lay aside any foolish notion that we exist independently or separately from one another. But rather, Lord, we'd recognize that we've been called together as the church to serve you and to work together as one body. And we ask, Father, that we do this more and more in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.